making the connection. And we misunderstand or we get part of it or not all of it. Have you ever had a kid take you so entirely literally, for example, that it's like, I know I told you to do that, but that's not what I meant. I think we can all relate to this. And even this, when I put together a procedural binder for a school, this is what I put on the front cover. Just because we are all prone, I just thought it was somewhat ironic. It's a school, and as well, it's a procedural binder. I see squints. It's just a kid pushing on the pool sign on a door. Not quite able to get in. Midvale School for the Gifted. Sometimes we all struggle with instructions and have a hard time. And so I just wanted to talk about this as the confusion in the commandments. As Jesus is walking through the commandments that would have been very common to these people. It was their everyday life and things they had assumed to be true. Something that they just figured were part of everyday assumption and normal life. How many of us have made assumptions that turned out not to be true? How about on maybe a daily basis? I tell you, most everything I've ever kicked in the dark, I assumed wasn't there. Now, when I found out that it was, I knew I was immediately wrong, right? You know, and there were things even sometimes that we read out of the Word of God that we assume to be true. You know, how many of us have looked at it and thought, and it's just a simple kind of thing. You know, how many of us think, what was the fruit that Eve ate in the garden? How many of us have been told it was an apple, right? And it never really says that. We just assume. Now, that's a little thing, right? How many wise men were there, right? We three kings? Well, the song said it. It never says how many there are. They had three gifts. But we just know that there were magi coming from the east, but we don't know, right? We've all probably heard simple things where a scripture was just taken a little bit out, changed just a little bit in its wording, right? What do people say? Money is the what? People say the root of all evil, but what does the scripture say in 1 Timothy 6, not Timothy 6, that's where I was going with that before, speaking of mistakes. The love of money, right, is the root of all kinds of evil. Even the Greek doesn't say it's the root of everything. You know, when Satan rebelled, was he just trying to get a few bucks? You know, it's just, we take a look at some of these things. How many of us heard of cleanliness is next to godliness? I've been there. I've seen people who've whipped out a Bible afterwards to show me where it was. And it's like, no, it's not in there. I said, it's not a bad statement per se. Everybody likes clean people, right? You hear some stories about athletes, right, who don't shower or wash things, you know, and because they think it's good luck. I've also heard stories about their entire teams grabbing them and throwing them in the locker room shower saying, I don't care how lucky that is, you're getting cleaned. See, there are some things that we can assume are true, but yet we can kind of miss the picture. Even though it's been said, stay here, and make sure he doesn't leave the room, right? We can miss a few things. And so I want to talk about that because sometimes it's not done in haste or evil. It's just because sometimes we didn't get it. How many of us have seen things in our lives and reinforced ideas we've had that weren't true? Maybe about ourselves, about other people. Lies of the enemy, lies of the world. Sometimes we don't have enough information. And we still make a very quick judgment. Anybody else prejudged someone or something? Yeah. How many of us still do sometimes? I don't know about you, but we all try to operate on the information we have at the time. And you know what? All of us, I'm sure, try to make the best decision we can with that information at the time. Everybody's got a reason, right? Even crazy people have a reason for wearing tinfoil hats, right? People who sometimes are clearly wrong have reasons for why they believe it. And so Jesus is trying to help people, help you and I, to understand what everyone else thought was already clear. Open your Bibles, if you could, to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has been dropping truth bombs on the people of his time and on the Pharisees, and he goes to a sensitive subject. Don't raise your hands, but think about it. How many people in this room have been touched by divorce? Whether it was in your own marriage, your parents, family. Now, while we will get into a little bit today, I don't mean to take this lightly. I heard it explained by a pastor once that divorce is like a death, except it's even worse. At least with a death, and you feel the tear and the loss of an individual, they're gone. What happens when you feel the tear and the loss of an individual in a relationship and they're still there? And those emotions are still there, present every time you think about this person, see how their life is changing. Maybe you have to interact with them on a weekly, maybe a daily basis. That can hurt us so much. And we want to approach this with sensitivity, but still be faithful to the Word of God. So, correct me if I'm wrong, gently. But we want to bring this about as much as we can to get to what Jesus is trying to get across. In Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, he says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away," or divorces her in this context, "let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness," or what we may say, except for the reason of unchastity, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, this is a very brief statement, and Jesus jumps on to the next point. Could you imagine of being somebody at the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, even Monty Python is irrelevant, as it might seem, and sometimes certainly irreverent. They even poked fun at that. People in the back at the Sermon on the Mount going, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." Why would they be blessed, you know, peacemakers, right? But it says in the Scripture, of course, some very profound things. And Jesus is asked this question again. And I also want to, if you could, flip in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Because Jesus is asked clarity on this. And so while this is a big statement, the other Scripture helps us to understand maybe a little more of the context and what Jesus is coming out with. Because in 19, right, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, went to the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And then some Pharisees came to test him. And they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' Well, why then," they asked, "did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." It goes on. "And the disciples then said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to get married.'" Anybody ever been there, a little afraid to commit? Maybe not just for losing your own freedom, but recognizing how truly awesome marriage really is. Jesus replied, "Not everybody can accept this word, but only those for whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." I know that's quite a bit of scripture, but I do want to cover a couple points in this. The first point in our scripture, or our sermon, forgive me, today, is confusion of the commandment. Right? We all know that God, he gave us all one commandment in the beginning. And what was that? Well, bring it a little bit. Go ahead and say it louder. He said, right? He says, "Hey, the fruit of this tree, don't eat it," right? Don't eat this, right? And what was Satan's first question? Did God really say this? Unfortunately, like we add a little things here or there, what did it seem that Eve may have added then into the prohibition? "We shall not eat it, neither shall we even touch it," right? We can sometimes add a little bit over there and make things a little bit more confusing. You see, Jesus was quoting Scripture when he talked from Matthew 5, 31 and 32. In that section, he's actually quoting something that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. And he goes back here, and let's read that together. Can you go to Deuteronomy 24, please? We're going to go back and read it. We'll only do four verses. If a man marries a woman, right, or when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, it sounds like one of those crazy setups, right? If this happens, then this happens, then this happens. A lot of if-then statements. If the latter husband then dies, the one who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Let me ask you this. What is the passage about? What is it really coming out to say? Because there's a lot of stuff in there, right? A lot of if-then statements. The Pharisees are talking about verse 1, where it says here, it's talking about, again, a divorce and a certificate. But where was the prohibition? Where was the crux of this? But in verse 4, where he says, if these are the cases, then you shall not do this, for it's an abomination. Is this passage outlining how to get a divorce? Is it even prescribing the steps one ought to take? Or is it describing what had been a practice for them already and thus far? And then he's saying, in these circumstances, here is the prohibition. The Pharisees, not only them and others, had been using that passage to say, this is the crux of it. Now, we know from other scripture as well, when God describes divorce, is it something to be taken lightly? Never. It says God hates divorce, clearly. Does that mean that divorce is never, ever without grounds? No. There's also scripture that indicates that there are circumstances where that indeed may be justified. But we can understand as well it can be at a great cost. This is not to make light of the situation or to throw guilt. It's only to recognize for all of us, especially those who might undervalue marriage. And I say us because it could be any one of us who can treat it lightly and not really understand. What were Jesus' words when he offers them a corrective focus, but he says, from the beginning, this was not so. God allows a lot of things because of the wickedness. In fact, Jesus had said it here. Why did Moses permit it? Because of the hardness of our hearts. He says this was a permitted evil. It wasn't encouraged nor commanded. Sometimes the law and the commandments of God, they're not just prescribing the good, but also limiting the bad. Can I get an amen on that? Sometimes don't do this because it's not good. Or in these situations, we're going to stop it here. Jesus is going to go on in a few verses to do something similar. You've heard eye for eye and tooth for a tooth, but he tells us to do what for our enemies? To pray for them, to love them. He says, guys, keep in mind, and of course, what was the purpose of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth when he's quoting Exodus? We're talking about judicial systems and how one ought to punish it. Guys, I don't know about you, but when you are really, really wronged and someone does something, do we want to get even or do we want to get ahead? A lot of times we look at those hurts. We want to get ahead. We want to jump to the next step. That God is saying that's not even the way I roll, guys. I want to limit these things. He's not prescribing when an eye is lost, it's time to go out there and start plucking out eyes, right? That would be a very, very crazy legal system. But we have the truth behind it is that, again, because of mankind's hard-heartedness, because of the wickedness of humanity, God is putting the brakes on further harm. Now, a certificate of divorce in their time, a lot of you, I'm sure, know that, again, in that culture, in that area, even in Israel itself, were women esteemed in the same light as what many of us would want women to be esteemed as? No. Some cultures surrounding them still viewed them strictly as property to be exchanged. In fact, we look at the commandment and the confusion. Some cultures in that area are still today practicing divorces of convenience, and I don't use that in the light of our terms, but let's say, forgive me for sharing this like this, but it's real. Let's just say somebody says, I want to basically prostitute my wife out, who I don't respect, and I'm just treating her like property. I need to settle a debt. There are cultures which will allow a brief divorce for a limited time so that they're not technically violating the adultery laws, but allows that wife to sleep with another man for a night and then come back. And then they've broken no legalities, but have completely bypassed the purpose of marriage and its sanctity. You might wonder, well, why can't she go back to the first husband? Well, Scripture doesn't say exactly why. This is an indication of what it could be prohibiting. Because I don't know about you guys, how many of us, when we look at something, don't focus on the heart behind it, but how to get out of it? Looking for scriptural loopholes, right? Well, God, what about this circumstance? Would I be okay in X, Y, and Z? And we're so preoccupied with the loophole as opposed to the purpose. And that can happen with anyone at any time. Sometimes the commands we can pull out and start thinking this, and Jesus is trying to get back to the point. The passage itself wasn't actually seemingly to command what was there, but it's describing an existing system which had been practiced. We all know what happens when we add or take away from the Scripture, right? How many times has God said in His Word that this is a bad idea? The words of the law are perfect. They're beautiful, right? He says, don't add to the word I'm commanding you, nor take away from it in Deuteronomy 4, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord God, which I commanded you. Is it sometimes easy to add a little extra? Don't taste and don't touch. God said, don't do this. And by the way, it reminds me, we can get wisdom from those things, but we can get confused at times as well. And over time and tradition, we can mistake one for the other. Anybody ever heard? We've talked about it, I know, before, but God won't give you more than you can handle. Show me that in Scripture, please. Because my understanding and the closest I can get is 1 Corinthians, where we are told that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but will provide a way out from under it. There you go. I love it. A way of escape. We have a way to get out from situation. What that means is that, quite frankly, I'm not going to be stuck in a sin because of God. That's on me. The Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, more often than Scripture, how often do we find characters and people in situations that are so far beyond their means? Like kings who were stuck in trapped cities surrounded by over 100,000 soldiers, and their own people are eating their children to survive. When Hezekiah is weeping on the wall for Jerusalem, is that a time to tell him, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle? As people are dying. Again, I'm adding some levity into this. More often than not in Scripture, folks, we see situations that we could have handled that we didn't. And we see situations more often than not that overwhelm us completely. And we don't even realize when we're truly leaning on God's strength and how much He is blessing and benefiting and helping us, and He is available to us. I think Jesus was right when He says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. We need Him to breathe. We need Him to be. And we need Him to do the right thing. We are dependent fully on God for our very being. And we can get in trouble when we add or take away from the Word and we misunderstand it. Another confusion that Jesus was addressing in this, in point number two, is a confusion of chastity. We understand the need for purity. Has anybody ever been upset when somebody messes up their recipe? Adds a little extra. Oh, it's not quite right. That's what my recipe says, and I know what it needs. Or takes away. I shared with you before about just flavors and COVID and how at first I'm still getting taste back. And I would only pick up certain ingredients in something. When you eat a bowl of soup, but all you can taste is the salt, that is like drinking hot seawater. And it is, well, with chunks. And you just say, oh, this is awful. This is good for me, but I don't want to eat this because all I can taste is this. Of course, I recognized that it was my problem that I had blind spots, as it were, in my taste, but that the meal itself was nutritious and good for me. And if only the other flavors could be perceived, I would enjoy what I was eating, right? For those of you, if you made soup for me, don't think it was yours. It wasn't. It was good. Your stuff was great. But we look at... No, it was not the gumbo. The gumbo was thick and hearty. It was good. I did get to... Before it was gone, I got to taste a little bit of it. The last bowl, I got to actually taste something in it. So I told you, but bad before, it's like, you asked me, you want something? I was like, I love it. I never thought I wouldn't be able to taste it. That went about another like 5 days in. So I was there. I was like, oh, this is going to be so great. And I'm like, well, I'm going to order file. I could be oatmeal. I couldn't tell. But it was a blessing. And I did taste it. I did start to taste it on the last day we had it. So thank you. For all of you guys who, a lot of you folks take really good care of my family. Thank you for loving us the way you do. I was just talking with a sister in Christ today about the need of the body. I know this is a side point. I don't understand sometimes how we can get by. I know that when I was sick, some of my loneliest times were sitting there in bed, just coughing, trying to get a breath, just feeling horrible and getting kind of pitying, you know, oh, I'm sick and I don't feel well. And there's people who have so much worse. I don't mean to compare the circumstances, but I just mean to say when somebody comes and offers something, even just a phone call or a letter, hey, we're praying for you and thinking about you, that'll take hours of mopiness and just bring me a heart to change my day. Thank you for being encouragers of one another, bringing food over. You know, it was funny, some people, you know, they were wonderful. They're just like, don't worry, I'm going to drop it off. I'm not even coming near your door. I don't want to touch anything in the yard. And it's like, I understand. But knowing that somebody loves you enough to do something in your life, that's really big. So thank you all for that. And I know that the same folks that touched me are doing that for other people. And I know others of you who didn't are still doing that for others as well. We need each other. And when in the situations we're talking about, even divorce right now, how many of us know when a family or a couple is broken up? I don't even care what the cause was, even if it was very justified. Are there still broken people? Yes. They're broken up over what was there and broken. They're broken up over how it got to that point. They're broken up, I'm sure, over what had been a loving relationship at one point, but has become something different. That's hard to see. But there were, forgive me, there were confusions of chastity. You see, some people looked at that scripture and they looked at it and says, well, and they focused on one part. It says if a man has become, in a sense, dissatisfied with his spouse. How many times in our culture is divorce seemingly justified by just us being dissatisfied? Has anybody been dissatisfied with your spouse? Don't raise a hand. Anybody ever been like, well, you could be doing a little more? Sometimes it's, you ought to be doing not so much. Just take it easy, right? I remember when you got someone, like I'd have a kid like in class who was overzealous, wanted to do everything, and you're like, you need to calm down and sit down. You're just you're doing too much. Thank you so much. You know, that's going to cause more of a problem. But more often we're looking at the other person who's not doing this. But sometimes this was the focus. And when we take the whole commandment, those four verses wrapping up ideas, and we're going to focus on this word and what does this mean. You see, the century before Jesus, and you've probably heard this before, there were teachers who've been asking this question. Hillel was one, and of his school, he would look at what it meant. What does it mean to be indecent or unchaste? The literal word is kind of like nakedness. It's almost like showing it. Well, some people were interpreting it as, look, If your wife displeases you in any way and is like indecent in your eyes, well, let's interpret that broadly. And it became something as, well, yes, it could be if your wife breaks the marriage vows in a sexual manner. It could be if your wife displeases you, argues with you, is rude in public. Do you see how far the pendulum can swing here, guys? And then, well, if it's just because I'm displeased, as long as I provided the required certificate, then I'm obedient to Moses. I've fulfilled the law and I'm okay. The ideas in that school of thought began to build up and build up until where other rabbis came in, even seemingly to clear up the issue in the Talmud to say, even if you look upon another woman and find her more attractive than your wife, that would indicate your previous or current wife doesn't satisfy you and you found something wrong in her. Therefore, you can divorce her and go seek the other more attractive lady. Guys, how many people still think that today? Ooh, shiny. Oh, my goodness. Chasing things that aren't there, it became so simple. Shemai, or Shammai, another rabbi, sought to bring that idea back closer to Jesus' time and saying, no, we should look at this maybe in areas from what we understand, not so much on just what displeases him, but what is really chaste? What is really unchaste? Well, if the idea is an exposure of nakedness or possible sexuality, what about a woman who goes out of her house without sleeves? Okay, ladies, let me see your arms. Uh-oh. You know, he says, well, what if it, because again, in his time, it would have been a sign of looseness, a sign of a prostitute, perhaps. How about letting your hair go down? Well, that might indicate loose morals. That might indicate that might be enough. In our culture, I'm sure it would look a little bit differently. I've shared it many times before. I love the story about a pastor and his wife who went to Germany, and they sat down with a German pastor and his wife and deacons of their church, leaders, I think elders in this case, and their wives. And it was a quiet, awkward conversation, not because it was German to English and back and forth. They spoke English very well and spoke English for the sake of their guests, but it was a quiet conversation. Finally, somebody commented, I hope you don't mind, you know, it just seems a little awkward because this is the American wife saying, the pastor's wife, she goes, in our denomination, we don't drink any alcohol. And we view that as an indication of immorality. And in their culture, everybody was drinking beer at that table. One of the wives leaned over to her and said, that's okay. We believe that any woman who wears makeup is a prostitute. So if you don't think we're drunks, we won't think you're a whore. And then they went on with their meal. She was a young lady. He was her husband at the time was accepting a position in Germany and getting to know those in that church. And that was a big moment for her when she began to realize, and to some of her preconceptions, didn't even realize what that could mean. But in the same way, even from Shammai's position, some of those instances may be proper grounds for a divorce. Jesus takes it further and says, guys, when a marriage is broken up, I should remind us, guys, what was the biblical punishment in the Old Testament for adultery? Breaking the marriage covenant, whether it was, you know, you stepping out of yours or you causing a break in someone else's. What was supposed to happen to the consenting parties? Boop. It was stoning. It was a death penalty. And so it's not like they would, you got to think about that too. We're worried about, well, if that permits divorce, and it's like, yeah, it probably could, but y'all know you're dying in a minute, right? And death pretty much ends the marriage, right? They valued those marriage boundaries. It was protected with guards around it for a good reason. People would argue over the understanding of what constituted as chasteness, of what was considered decent. And unfortunately, in his day, and even in ours, it had become more of an idea about, I gave her the certificate. Y'all know that that certificate did protect women in that culture. It gave them legal reason to seek a new husband without any kind of ramifications. If she didn't have a certificate of divorce, she may not be allowed to remarry. May not be allowed to go home even. This was a thing that it was a good thing at the time. But again, why did God allow these things? Because of the hardness of hearts, not because God wanted divorce. We take a look at the final point of the message. I know it's already running late, but the confusion of the covenant. You see, marriage is a covenant, isn't it? How many of us, when we got married, stood up in front of people and we made professions of faithfulness to our spouse in front of witnesses? Anyone else do that? Even our culture still in the marriage, even though it's influenced by the Word of God, still has certain things where an officiant must be present. Not everybody still does vows, but many still choose to. Isn't it interesting? What is the next thing Jesus talks about after divorce? But when we make vows and promises. Interesting, no? What did he talk about right before divorce? Adultery. Are you seeing how these things are kind of linked a little bit? It's how we deal with each other, how we relate to one another, and marriage is the most intimate of relationships. In fact, what did Jesus say? He's trying to get them to go past Deuteronomy 24. He's like, do you guys get this? You're using this one section for the basis. And you can look at that in Mark 10, Matthew 20, probably Matthew 19. It's even in Luke chapter 6 for a brief section. And they all talk about this just a little bit. But he says, from the beginning, it was not so. Sometimes God is just describing current conditions for the people and not prescribing. Guys, have you ever had people come to your door and talk to you about their justification for polygamy? Because it was allowed in certain times in the Bible? Sometimes people look at things in the Bible that God did not prescribe, but may have allowed for a moment, but that was not the way it was supposed to be. And Jesus takes them back to the introduction. Beginnings are pretty important, aren't they? Do we think it's important to know where we came from? Do we think it's important to preserve our history as opposed to throwing it away? You guys know if you live in North Korea, you really aren't familiar with history before a certain date. Because when the regime came in, they threw out everything that had been taught before and said, nope, history starts with me. And that's all you're going to know. If your house is burning down, what's more important, getting your kids out or getting pictures of party leaders off of your shelf before the house burns down? People have to live in countries like that, folks, where it's forbidden that the Bible or the Word of God should ever come there, lest you be killed or imprisoned. There are some crazy places that we are blessed by God not to live. We understand that it's important to know where we came from because just like the Bible, we look at this and some things were written down to describe to us what things were like. But anything, and Jesus sums this up, by the way, and we're going to get to this in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the final command as we're talking about these morals here? What does Jesus tell us to be what? He says, be blank, therefore, as your heavenly Father is. Well, that's said too. But I'm thinking perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in holiness, not lacking anything. How many of y'all know that's a tall order? Can anybody claim, Lord, I did it all right? I did it my way, right? Hey, if you can sing like Frank, maybe he'll forgive you for that. No, he gave you the voice anyways, right? Not to knock Frank. I'm no better than Frank. I'm a sinner too who's saved by grace and that's it. We are leaning on Christ. The Sermon on the Mount shouldn't make people feel comfortable. It ought to make us run to God saying, help. For I have realized I do not match what the law had intended. The law pointed to God's perfection. It should have highlighted my imperfections. Instead of adding or taking away, or even maybe an innocent, just confusion, I'm going to focus on this part. It's like, that's not what we're talking about. Go back earlier. This is the standard. One man, one woman. And he says, the man shall leave his mother and father, and he shall become one flesh with his wife. Folks, the idea of marriage was instituted by who? God. No matter what we do with it in our culture, the origin, the history, it can't be changed. It is what it is. That's one of the reasons why Genesis is so important. It doesn't just give us rules and law, but it gives us the standard, the model. It gives us the character of God who is good. And he says, I established this in the beginning this way, and they were meant to become one flesh. Man was made, Genesis 1:27, it says, male and female, he created them in whose image? In his own. And then he said before, remember, I love it. What's the one thing that God said wasn't good in that creation week? It is not good that man be alone. The one not good thing in everything was that man needed completion, and he did it with woman. It's a good price to pay for a rib, guys. And there are some good rib dinners, but I would rather have my wife than a rack of ribs any day. She's like, it wasn't that good of a joke, but that's okay. He's like, if you're trying to be romantic, that's not it. Now, honey, I like you better than a rack of ribs. Oh, I know, I need work. So, we recognize that the covenant of marriage reflects what? Even marriage itself and the unity that God has built into the marriage and the family is still a picture of God Himself. What are we told in Scripture? In fact, when Paul is talking about the love that we ought to have men, how are we to love our wives? Like who? Like Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? Enough to give His life. He paid debts He never owed. I joke around about that when I married my wife, I also married her financial student loans, you know? So, hey, again, what? No? Oh, she's shaking her head. Okay, we're moving on. We won't be talking about wives at this point. So, no, I joke. It wasn't a burden. You know, we're together in this. We become one. One? That's right. I'm like, shut up, Ryan. Move on. My point is that we inherit certain things, right? And I know that my wife now has to deal and has had for 16 years to deal with things for me because of being bonded with me. But she's done it with grace and love, which is remarkable. When we're told about what marriage is, we're told to look to Jesus. And then for the wives, it says, you know what? Wives, honor your husbands, respect them. The focus, guys, is on the other person and not myself. It's very easy for us to look at this and to think sometimes my marriage is about me. No matter how much I derive and benefits from it, it's not. Each of our goals should be for the other person. How can I love my wife like Christ? Just like the Sermon on the Mount, it ought to make me go and run to Jesus and say, help, I need help doing this. In the same way for the wife. Marriage is a picture of God's love for humanity. And part of the way we resemble the image of God to people and how we show people who Jesus is like, it ought to be on how we love our spouse. Because even in Christ Jesus, look at His self-sacrificial love to the church, but even in the same way, in the persons of the Trinity, in Father, Son, and Spirit, how much love and deference do we see between one another? As the Father honors the Son and gives Him all authority. As Jesus will give deference to the Father in love and respect. As the Spirit obeys, guys, there is deference and love, though equality in the midst. Imagine if our marriages were lived in a similar way. With deference and love, self-sacrificially seeking to edify, to build up, to strengthen, and to show love, and even God's love for humanity. God's love for His church. Christ will always be faithful to His bride. Amen? Those who were saved, what did Jesus say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what God said. And He said it of us. God is faithful and always will be. From the beginning, we were meant to reflect God's faithfulness in our relationships with each other. The covenant relationship that God has with us is meant to be reflected in our marriages in the same way. It can be easy to be confused by it, but that's also why, one of the reasons why it is so, so important. Let's pray. Father, I would like to ask Your help that all of us, please, I would pray that You would remind us of what marriage is and how You instituted it at the beginning of creation and how You set it up, Father, to display Your faithfulness your purity, holiness, self-sacrificial love. Oh God, have mercy on us for turning it into things that it's not, for making it a time of selfishness or just seeking pleasure, even procreation. God, if we don't truly understand the entirety of what this is and how it reflects your character, we're missing out. God, if our marriages are missing, if they're missing things that you intended to be in it, I know that at times I have taken out ingredients in my marriage that were needed for its sweetness and for its goodness. I also know if I had things that you have not prescribed, Father, that I can, again, damage. And leaving a bitter taste, not only in my wife's mouth and my mouth, we can damage, Father, what our marriage is meant to be, and that ought to be an example of your faithfulness, your love for the church, even your very being, Father, to people around us. Help me not to damage that. And as well, if my marriage isn't functioning the way it ought to be, I also know that that hurts this church and it hurts my neighbors and my family and my children. Lord God, this is so important. We recognize that you have permitted divorce because of our own issues. You've allowed something, quite frankly, because of our own sins and problems. But I do believe and know that you are a God who is able to forgive us of so much. I know that you can forgive and heal people who have been through divorce, who have been harmed by this, whether even it was their fault or not, Father. I know that you are able. Help us to turn to you, that we would make our marriages with you at its head examples of your covenant love, your faithfulness, your goodness, your self-sacrificing heart, that we would honor each other, that I would not regard my body as my own, but as belonging to someone else, even the flesh that I desire to feed and cater to, that I would submit every part of myself to my wife and she to me, as you intend, with selflessness and love. That is a tall order for humanity, but it is your perfect image that we are reflecting. Help us, please, to do this. We ask for a revival, Father, in marriages, a strengthening of it and an understanding of it. May we look through your word, Father, not for examples, ways to get out of something short of your perfection, but let it convict us and come to you saying, I am lacking, Father. Let me not look for a way out, but forgive me and help me, Lord, to embody this, to be this. And we trust you will because of your goodness and your promises. I'm going to lean on you for this. Help us, Lord God, be an example to our families and our church and our neighbors about what marriage could be and should be. Forgive me and make me whole and better, and make us whole and better. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.